In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1041. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of matter is better than the beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. The advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. This is God's word.
Ecclesiastes chapter 6 deals with the reality that in this under-the-sun world, this fallen world, prosperity is not always a good thing. And now chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, deal with kind of a corresponding reality that adversity or affliction is not always a bad thing. Now, these two ideas, these two truths, go against the grain of much of our culture. In our culture, prosperity in many people's lives is kind of the central goal. It's what you do. It's what you live for. You live to be prosperous. And adversity or affliction are the things that get in the way of reaching those goals. So the idea that prosperity is not always good and affliction is not always bad kind of runs contrary to the way most people think. And Christians can many times think the same way. But it's not the biblical way. Please understand, the Christian life is not adding Jesus as your helper or your life coach. I'm a Christian and I have Jesus so I can pursue my own goals and have him with me on my side. My helper, my life coach, my guide for me so I can prosper, so I can get where I need to go. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is about the grace of God that saves you from your sin. The Christian life is about the grace of God that saves you from your sin and brings you to a knowledge of God as your supreme treasure. Christian life is salvation. Salvation comes through Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. Hello, Elsa. It's nice to see you. Been praying for you. The Christian life is about God's grace that saves you from your sin and brings you to a knowledge of Christ as your supreme treasure. It comes through the death on the cross of Christ for our sins, his resurrection, so that, now try and understand this, so that God can put you to death in some sense. So that God can put your old self to death, your old sinful nature to death, and make you new in Christ. So that it's not about your goals anymore. The Christian, the saved, now seeks the kingdom of God. And understands that this is a faith journey that will consist, as John Newton put it in Amazing Grace, many dangers, toils, and snares. God sovereignly ordaining these things for our good. So in our text this morning, we see a reality that must be embraced by believers. Adversity and affliction are not always bad things. In fact, in the big picture, in the eternal sense, these things are used by God for our good. As one commentator on this text put it, the question in our text goes something like this: will a life of faith survive hard and troublesome times when the good old days have gone and the days of adversity come? The reality that adversity can be a good thing is taught in our text, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 115. By a series of proverbs. The preacher in these proverbs is encouraging his hearers to look more deeply at what really matters in life. So we need to understand as we start this message that the Bible does not teach that bad things are in and of themselves good. Bad things are bad. Evil things are evil. The point here is not to make bad good and good bad. The point is to understand that God ordains adversity for our good. He brings it into our life. He doesn't just react after it happens. It's not God who says, oh, I know some bad things happened. I had nothing to do with that, but I'm going to take them and turn them around. God sovereignly ordains the days of adversity. He controls in a meticulous and exhaustive way all things for his glory and for the good of his people, those who know him through faith. So the encouragement in these verses is to embrace God in the various difficult situations that come about. So there's really four movements to the argument here. And the first movement is that adversity or affliction requires the believer to be serious. The first six verses in chapter 7 are basically screaming out to us, life is serious. Life must be taken seriously. Bad things must be taken seriously. Your walk of faith must be taken seriously. The preacher speaks of things like sorrow being better than laughter, mourning or grieving better than feasting, hearing rebuke better than hearing music. Now, he's not saying, hey, there's never a time for feasting or laughter or music. He's saying we must not live life in a trivial, frivolous way, but we must live life in a serious way. He's saying in these verses, you can't center your life on empty laughter, merry pursuits. You can't escape and deny the true nature of things. You must live soberly. And of course, as Christians, we live seeking first the kingdom of God and his glory. So here's some of the things he deals with in the first six verses, things involved in a serious life. The first one, in verse number one, is the importance of progressing in character and faith. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, these are connected, the two parts of the first verse. Good name better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. Having a good name is better than smelling nice. Now, name here doesn't simply mean having a nice name. I grew up, my dad owned a gas station, and above the door was a proprietor, Ralph Wilkes. Every single person in the world called my father Ralph. I didn't find out till later in life that wasn't even his real name. His real name was Emilius. And when I said, well, how come they call you Ralph? It was kind of like, well, if your name was Emilius, would you want to, anything's better than Emilius, I guess was the way that he put it. But the point is, when it says you're a good name, it's not meaning you have a nice name. Oh, that's a pretty name. That's a nice name. Name refers to a reputation that flows from your character. A good name. A good reputation. And he's saying here that having a good reputation, because you're serious about life, you're not just superficial about life, this good name is of more lasting value than having some really good perfume. Your inner character is more important than externals, like smelling nice. It's fine to smell nice. But that's not what he's saying, is the emphasis and the focus. And connected to that thought, a good name, good character, is the day of death. And the day of death than the day of birth. And what he's saying is finishing the course properly is the goal. Not just living any old way. Living life with the recognition that there is a day of death creates a life of depth as opposed to a life that has no substance, a shallow life. When I was principal of a Christian school and I taught high school, I used to always tell the high school students, and this didn't always go over very well, but I used to say, most likely you're going to graduate. Most likely, and most of the kids in the school, you graduate from high school. And that's fine and good. And in most cases, when you graduate, your parents are going to throw you a graduation party. Everybody's going to be happy. Congratulations, you graduated. However, I used to remind them, but most kids do graduate from high school. And as much as that's a good thing and an accomplishment, it's far more important that you finish the course of high school properly and profitably so that it can offer you kind of a foundation for your life, and particularly you finish it on the right path in terms of your walk of faith. That's what he's saying here. Be serious about your life so when you die, you can say like Paul, I kept the faith, I finished the course, I fought a good fight. When I was 16, my mother gave me a surprise birthday party. And that's great, you're 16, but is that really a great accomplishment? I didn't really do anything. I was born and I didn't have much to do with that. So I turned 16, but that just kind of happened. And of course, there's nothing wrong with recognizing a birthday and certainly being thankful for the gift of life. But the idea here is the day of death is better than the day of birth in the sense that life needs to be taken seriously. We take the gift of life seriously. We live before God seeking Him, seeking His kingdom. And we grow through the circumstances of our lives by the grace of God. It's not simply going through them, but growing through them, enduring even the adversity and affliction that comes our way by the grace of God. Again, our heart's desire should be that we could say, like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." So we see the importance of a progressing character. A growth in faith. The second thing we see here is the importance of the reality of sorrow over escapism. Verses 2, 3, and 4. The importance of the reality of sorrow over escapism. So here's another thought. These are all kind of about the seriousness of life. Verse 2. "Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting." The house of mourning, like go to a funeral, go to a wake, go to a place where there's grieving and sorrow taking place for the death of a loved one. Better to go there than the house of feasting, the place of merriment, celebration. And he tells us why. Because going there reminds us of the truth that we're all going to die. "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." It reminds us we have to live life in light of that reality. We're someday going to die. The living will lay it to heart. Meaning faced with the reality of death allows us to think about life, to examine it, to adjust it. We come face to face with one's mortality and finiteness, and face to face with the truth that we're not in control over such things. What he's saying here is every funeral, if it doesn't, it ought to point us to our own. He's arguing here against an escapism kind of living. To be sober, serious. A life where we really know what's what and what counts and what matters. So verse 3, "Sorrow's better than laughter. For by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad." He's not saying, well, never laugh. Laughter's no good. He's saying, but there's a time when sorrow does us good. There's a time when actually sorrow can lead us to gladness. A sad face can ultimately lead to a glad heart. Through our sorrow over someone else's death, or through any kind of sorrow, our inner life may be changed and moved in a healthier spiritual direction. We're not to be afraid of reality because we know who's in control. A holy and good God is in complete control. But we know this God uses those things, adversity and affliction, to teach us about ourselves, to teach us about others, to teach us about spiritual life. We think the best life is one where we're protected from all things, all difficulties, all that's bad. But the best life is not one of complete leisure and pleasure and fun and games. And so in verse 4, he plainly states, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The wise person learns from the death that's around him, from the sorrow that's around him. The wise person learns from the adversities and afflictions that are brought their way. They face the reality of mourning and sorrow and grief. The fool, on the other hand, desires nothing but mirth, The NIV uses the word pleasure. But notice in verse number 4, it's the heart of the wise, the heart of the fools. These are heart issues. There is certainly a kind of laughter and mirth that fades very quickly. And those who put their trust in such things are ultimately disappointed. When you see a young life snuffed out because of drug overdose, and I've seen this. I've been there at the bedside of a young person who takes his last breath because of drug overdose. I guarantee you do not say at that time, well, it was a blast while it lasted for him. You feel a great deep sorrow and say, how sad, how foolish, what a waste, what a real shame. And so the preacher here is saying, hey, this is a serious life. And he shows us the importance of progressive character and faith, the importance of facing the realities of sorrow over escapism. And then the third thing here is the importance of rebuke. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Rebuke is often thought of as something bad and terrible. You know, never rebuke anybody. Never. Well, I don't go to that. That church practices church discipline. That's bad. We don't want to have to correct anybody anything but affirmation. That's what we do. We just affirm. We got to help people's self-esteem. We don't want to rebuke them. Always affirm. Always tell people they're special, great, important, and everything they're doing is just fine. But that's not what the Bible says. There's a time when rebuke, and it should be done right, and it should be done in love, and all of those things, but it's appropriate, and the wise person will listen. As opposed to listening to the song of fools, which could be taken to mean listening to the false flattery of people who are affirming you all the time, and who probably have ulterior motives for their flattering words. And it's quite possible that it's meant to be taken seriously, listening to some kind of silly and superficial laughing and singing. But it's better to hear the rebuke. Rebuke. The words of moral content directed at how one should live and offering the rebuked a chance to think about something particular in their life that needs to be appropriately changed. Better to hear the rebuke of a wise man so that you can listen, see, change. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, in chapter 7 particularly, there's some plays in words that you're not going to get in the English at all because they're plays in the Hebrew words. For example, in verse 1, name and ointment are Shem and Shemen. There's good Shem and it's better than good Shemen. In verse 6, it's the crackling of serum under a seer. So there's a play in words. Now, someone tried to put it into English with a play in words, and it was like nettles crackling under kettles. I don't know. I guess that's all right. But whatever the play on words, the idea here is that the nettles, the thorns, they burn up. There's a little like a crackle, a pop, thump, and they're gone. They're easily extinguishable, and that's what he's saying a fool's laughter is. A fool's laughter is superficial, easily done with.
comes up suddenly like a sudden flame. Ha, 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 ha. And it's outward and noisy, but it goes away, doesn't change that person, and it's ultimately fleeting. It's vanity. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise. A wise person's rebuke may change something about you for a long time. Fools who laugh over sin, that's vanity, representing the folly of this finite under the sun world. So the first point is adversity requires the believer to be serious about life. To be serious about life. It requires the believer to see the importance of progressing in character and faith, and the importance of sorrow over escapism, the importance of rebuke. Secondly, adversity requires patient endurance for the believer. Verses 7 through 10. Here are some proverbial words that say, hey, you got to go through this. You got to wait it out. Don't be too hasty. There's dangers in adversity. There's dangers that you'll fail. There's dangers that you'll falter. There's dangers that you won't go in the right direction. It requires patient endurance for the believer. Let patience have her perfect work. As James 1:4 says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. These trials are here for a reason. So verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart, is a picture of, it could be two things. It could be the wise man starts to join the prosperity race. He switches. He starts to move in the wrong direction, and it's life is about prosperity and feasting. And in that pursuit, he oppresses people, and he acts like a madman and loses his character and takes bribes. Bribe corrupts the heart. It also could refer to someone who's being oppressed and loses it. He doesn't endure. I think that's what it's saying. This one. Oppression moves the wise man off the right track. He loses it under pressure. He becomes foolish in behavior and anything to get out of his situation. He stoops to taking bribes. He loses his character. But either way, this is a warning for patient endurance rather than becoming foolish in your thinking and behavior. Here comes the adversity. What are you going to do? I am going to, by the grace of God, be steadfast and unmovable. By the grace of God. Because I know my labor in the Lord is not in vain if it's truly in the Lord. So verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. We have to be patient. We have to endure to the end or to the outcome of a particular situation. In patience, we rest in the Lord and wait on the Lord as he works good out of our circumstances. We have patience instead of pride because pride goes before a fall. And sometimes it causes us to take action, wrong action, into our own hands and make things worse, not better. It causes us sometimes to be hasty instead of seeing the big picture, taking the long-term view. We see here trials have, better is the outcome of a thing. In other words, trials have a season. They last for so long. They have a purpose. We wait for that purpose. The outcome, the end, is better than the beginning. Verse 9. So be not quick in your spirit to become angry, For anger lodges in the heart of fools. Don't be hasty. Don't be soon angry. Exercise long suffering. Quick anger is the mark of fools. Can cause great problems in life. Anger here is a picture of how frustration can make us upset and angry. These adversities, these trials. Someone said, a trial is anything that causes you to say, oh no, not this. And of course, sometimes we have a series of them, we say, oh no, not this, not now. I don't need one more thing to happen. But God's in charge of that. And we must patiently endure. Verse 10, say not. See, this is the temptation in adversity. We're tempted not just to get mad or angry, not to do something that maybe causes us to lose our testimony, but we're tempted to look back on the good old days. Why were the former days better than these? But notice it says, say not. Why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Perhaps our memory is not to be trusted. Better to understand each stage of life God brings us is going to have obstacles, but they're opportunities for us to grow. Each stage of life, brothers and sisters, including the one you're in right now. And he's saying here to long for the past and live in the past is foolish. Instead, let the adversity you're going through give you the endurance you need to live through today successfully. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Submit to Him. Embrace what He's doing in your life. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Number three, adversity requires God's wisdom. Adversity requires the believer to be serious. Adversity requires patient endurance. Adversity requires God's wisdom, verses 11 and 12, which go together. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Now, this could be saying that it's desirable during times of adversity to have wisdom, not just your family's wealth. It's good with an inheritance. You have this inheritance, you have your family's wealth, but you need wisdom with it to sustain you during times of adversity. But I think the NIV sense here is right. It says like. In other words, there's a comparison. Wisdom is like an inheritance. And I think that's the idea here. Wisdom is like an inheritance. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. Just like an inheritance is passed down to the next generation and it helps that generation to live well, wisdom helps us to live well in our times of adversity. Verse 12, it's like money, it says. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. It's an asset. It's a defense. How are you going? Well, times are rough, but I've got the wisdom of God that's helping me through this. The wisdom of God is helping me through this. And it's better than money, he's saying in verse number 12. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It protects us on a much deeper level than just finances. Now, let me just say this. If you're a believer in Christ, you not only have the practical wisdom that you find in the book of Proverbs and all of the Old Testament, but you have the greater wisdom of Jesus Christ, to whom that wisdom points. The greater wisdom that's found in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, but in the entire scope of the New Covenant teaching of the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And then you know what he said? And now, one greater than Solomon is here. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24 says, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We have gospel wisdom. The wisdom of the gospel. The wisdom that shows us the love, mercy, and grace of God. See the cross and see God's great love and mercy and grace. See the cross and it shows us the heinousness of our sin. It shows us our sinfulness. God had to slaughter his son for us. See the cross and see his holiness, his justice. See the fullness of God's glory. It teaches us, hey, God's kingdom is worthy to live for. God is worthy to be worshipped. It teaches us to put on faith in Christ every day. It teaches us that Christ will protect us from the enemy's assaults and preserve us to the end. And he's simply saying here in Ecclesiastes 7, wisdom is going to be a big help in times of adversity. God's wisdom. Last thing, verses 13 through 15. Adversity requires a God-centered worldview. 13, 14, and 15 go together. And they tell us we must remember the crucial fact. It seems kind of obvious for us who are believers, but we need to remember this crucial fact. God's in charge. God created. God sustains. We must consider God in all our adversity. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We're not able to change things in and of ourselves. This is his world. No one's going to straighten what he's made crooked. The crooked things of this world haven't just come about by blind faith or randomness. The universe is subject to the sovereign will of God, who will fix what's broken in his time, in his way, and only he will fix it. In the scope of the redemptive narrative of the scriptures, we know there is a Savior, God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's already come, made atonement for sin, risen from the dead, brings life to all who believe. He'll come again, bring judgment to unbelievers, and bring in the fullness of his kingdom. The bottom line that's being said here, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. There will be prosperity and adversity in your life. It's at the hands of God. And we can easily be joyful in the days of prosperity, but in the day of adversity, we must consider God. That's part of God's plan as well. So that man may not find out anything, it says in verse 14, that will be after him. Or in other words, we realize both these things come at the sovereign hands of God. Life has these two diverse things so that we'll trust him alone. We'll trust him alone. He brings these things in our life so we say, we don't know what's next. Only God knows what's next. God gives us our lives one day at a time, and each day we rest in him, trust in him, draw near to him. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who persists in righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. From a human perspective, it would seem life is occurring at a haphazard way, but in the context of this passage, the idea is God sovereignly works. In the good, in the bad, and our part is to rest in him alone. In my vain life, verse 15 says, not meaningless, the NIV uses meaningless, but not meaningless, in my finite and fleeting existence in this fallen world, we know it will have its problems, is what the preacher is saying. We see righteous perishing, wicked prospering. But our part is to understand ultimately these matters are worked out by God. We must have a God-centered world view in the midst of adversity. We've said this many times before. You understand, when God saves a sinner, he's being merciful, gracious. And you understand in the end, when God punishes the unrighteous, he's being just. But God is never unjust. And adversity and affliction require that our hearts and minds be centered on God. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. And we have to believe with all our hearts, soul, and minds, and God promises this, grace will lead us home. And part of that grace is the afflictions and adversities God brings our way. Fanny Crosby wrote many, many, many hymns in her lifetime. I read someplace that she wrote over 9,000 hymns. She was born in 1820, and as a result of a, quote, doctor, turned out he probably wasn't a doctor, he was a quack. She had an illness when she was 6 weeks old, and he treated her for that illness, told him to put some kind of stuff on her eyes, and she was left blind. Blind from 6 weeks old. Sometime in her life, a well-meaning preacher said to her, I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you. And she'd been told things like that over and over again. So here was her response. Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. When Fanny Crosby was 8 years old, she wrote this poem, her first poem. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Much, 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 much later in her life, in the end years, when speaking of the man that caused her the blindness, she said, but I have not for a moment in more than 85 years felt a spark of resentment against him. For I have always believed the good Lord in his infinite mercy by this means, by the means of my blindness, by this means consecrated me to the work that I am still permitted to do. She was writing songs in her 90s. When I remember how I have been blessed, how can I repine? If you're a believer, please understand, God uses adversity and affliction in your life for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. And if you're here and you're not a believer, let me just say, God calls you to turn from your sins to Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You deserve God's judgment, not his mercy. And apart from Christ, that is what you will someday experience, God's eternal judgment. Come to Christ, for in him is forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. If you're an unbeliever, please understand, God's not calling you to earn your own salvation. He's not saying you've got to work and earn your own salvation. You cannot. He's earned it for you. He's calling you to trust him as the one who's earned it through the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. Better to hear rebuke than to hear the song of fools. A good name, better than precious ointment. Better the end of a thing, and the patient in spirit, better than the proud in spirit. Lord, help us understand that you give us days of prosperity, days of adversity, one as well as the other. Help us patiently, patiently, patiently look to your grace and understand it's sufficient. Help us grow through those times. Help us mature, grow, fill our hearts, Lord, with hope. Thank you for the gospel. We pray. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus.